Well, let us pray together this morning. Our God and our Father, we thank you for pouring out your Spirit upon us to teach us to love one another and to love you. We praise you that in your grace and mercy you have written your law upon our hearts and given us the privilege of understanding how that law fleshes itself out in our everyday lives and in our culture and in our congregation. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us grace to reflect your image more fully, to love one another more faithfully, and to serve one another more fully. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we rather fully made the point that on Pentecost, the law and the Spirit go together, since we had our confession, and then we sang that, and we also had the Westminster Confession on the Fourth Commandment. I was thinking, whoa, we really got that point across this morning. In 1998, Peter Singer was appointed a tenured member of Princeton University. Princeton University faculty, that once great Presbyterian University. He teaches bioethics. He at one time was in the Center for Human Values. He wrote a commentary prior to his appointment as a tenured member at Princeton University in the journal Pediatrics, in which he declared the following: "We can no longer base our values on the idea that human beings are a special form of creation made in the image of God, singled out from all other animals and alone possessing an immortal soul. Once this religious mumbo-jumbo surrounding the term human has been stripped away, we may continue to see normal members of our species as possessing greater capacities of rationality, self-consciousness, communication, and so on than members of any other species. But we will not regard as sacrosanct the life of each and every member of our species, no matter how limited its capacity for intelligent or even conscious life may be. If we compare a severely defective human infant with a non-human animal, a dog or a pig, for example, we will find often that the non-human has superior capacities, both actual and potential, for rationality, self-consciousness, communication, and anything else that can plausibly be considered morally significant. Only the fact that the defective infant is a member of the species Homo sapiens leads it to be treated differently from the dog or pig. Species membership alone, however, is not morally relevant." And so Singer has advocated for the permissibility, even the benefit of infanticide and euthanasia. But contrary to Singer, the Word of God declares that human beings are distinct. We are, as we have already seen, glorious, created by God Himself and fashioned in His very image. And today we enter into a more detailed description of that creation, which will enable us to respond effectively to Singer's madness. So turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. And today we will learn why we should treat even a man like Peter Singer with respect and with honor. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a spring went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It's the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good, Delium, and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It's the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." This is the word of the Lord. We enter today into the first section of the book of Genesis after the prologue. You recall that Genesis is broken up into 10 books, indicated by this Hebrew term toledot in verse 4, where we're told this is the history, the toledot, the generations of the heavens and the earth. What follows is not, as some critical scholars have imagined, a different creation account than the one found in Genesis chapter 1, but a more particular account of the creation of humankind, focusing on the creation of man. The first chapter puts man in the context of all creation. The second chapter focuses upon humankind and explains why we're significant and the significant relationship into which God entered with us as human beings. This is indicated, as we'll see in coming weeks, by a change in the way in which God himself is titled in this section. All the way throughout Genesis chapter 1, God is referred to as Elohim, God. Here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 4, verse 26, he's routinely referred to as Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, the covenant-making God, the one who enters into relationship with human beings. You'll notice this in the very beginning of this section in verse 4. This is the history, the toledot, of heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Yahweh Elohim made the earth and the heavens. This is the first time that God's proper name, Yahweh, appears in the narrative. So in this particular section, this toledot goes from chapter 2, verse 4, through chapter 4, verse 26. It concerns the creation of human beings and God's covenant with us in Eden, and then our transgression against God, the fall, and the results of our rebellion against God. That's the theme of the first book that we find before us. In our text before us today, we have the description of the garden and the gardener. The garden and the gardener. The place where God, the place God created for mankind's initial dwelling, and then the gardener that God placed in this garden. We begin this morning with the nature of the garden, and then we proceed to the nature of the gardener. So we notice first in verse 5 that we are placed, the setting in which the author is placing us is the setting prior to the fall. That's what this parenthetical remark means. He says, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. If you look at chapter 3, verse 18, you have a similar description where in verse 18, after the fall, the man is told, "Both thorns and thistles the earth shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field." So this phrase, "the herb of the field," is parallel to the herb of the field back in verse 5 of chapter 2. And so presumably the bushes to which verse 5 is referring are the thorns and thistles mentioned here as well. So the author, Moses, is simply telling us this is before the fall. before the fall happened, there were no thorns and thistles. Mankind had not yet begun working with wheat and barley and those types of things that require human interaction and cultivation. This is prior to any of man's dominion work. And it goes on to say in verse 6 or verse 5, it explains that the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth yet. There was no man to till the ground, right? This is, again, prior to our arrival. But a mist, or the New King James translates it mist, it could presumably also be translated springs, went up from the earth. This is the vision of, basically, you have sub-irrigation, okay? Everything is very lush. It's well provided for. There's no problems in the setting. Okay, this is prior to the fall. It watered the whole face of the ground. Then in verse 7, Moses describes the creation of the gardener. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And then in verse 8, God proceeds to create the garden in which he's going to place the gardener, right? In verse 15, we learned that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Okay, so God creates the man, he fashions the man, then he goes over here and he creates a dwelling place for the man, a garden, and then he takes the man and he sticks him in this location, sticks him in the garden. You'll notice at verse 8 where we're told that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, that the garden and Eden are not synonymous, right? The garden is a section of Eden, but the two are not synonymous. The garden was a smaller area of Eden. And then you'll notice we're given this information in verse 10, that a river went out of Eden to water the garden. What the function of this information is to communicate is that Eden was a mountain, right? Eden was the high place. Out of Eden flowed springs of water. The water from Eden came down, right? Water flows down even prior to the fall, okay? The water comes down. It goes into the garden. It comes to the garden where you have all this sub-irrigation, right? It's a very lush area. And then from the garden, this place, then the water from there split into four river heads, two rivers of which are identifiable, the Tigris and the Euphrates, and two of which are no longer identifiable, likely because of topographical changes with the flood and other things. But basically, we're in the Mesopotamian region, okay, where, as we know, life emerged, okay, human life as well. So Eden is a mountain, the garden is lower, the garden is a small section of Eden, and then from this lush area, this garden that God has planted, from there the water goes out into all the earth. And we'll talk more about that in coming weeks. But within the garden, we learn in verse 9, are numerous trees. Okay? Out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. This is a genuine garden, right? This is like an English garden. You've got hedges. It's all organized. You've got some trees that are just there because they're beautiful, okay? And some trees that are there because they're good for food. So this is a well-structured garden that God has fashioned. Among these trees, two were unique. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What are these trees? Well, the tree of life was likely a sign of the life that human beings had with God. It's a sign of the life that human beings had with God. Calvin remarks in his commentary, he says that God gave the tree of life its name not because it could confer on man that life with which he had been previously endued, right? It's the Spirit of God who gives life, not some magical tree. but it's in order that it might be a symbol and a memorial of the life which he had received from God. God intended, therefore, that man, as often as he tasted the fruit of that tree, should remember whence he received his life, in order that he might acknowledge that he lives not by his own power, but by the kindness of God alone, and that life is not, as they commonly speak, an intrinsic good, but it proceeds from God. So Calvin said that the tree of life was essentially a sacrament. It was a sacrament that God placed in the middle of the garden, and by consuming the fruit of this tree, man would be reminded that life came to him as a gift from God. Even as we, within the New Covenant, have the Lord's Supper to remind us that forgiveness is not an intrinsic good, right? You don't get forgiveness just because you're born and you're a human being, or just because you die. You get forgiveness only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And we're reminded of that every time we eat the bread and we drink the wine. So every time humanity was to eat the fruit of the tree of life, right, there was no prohibition against eating the fruit, that's an interesting one, the fruit of the tree of life. There's no prohibition. Presumably, Adam and Eve were to feel free to eat of the fruit of this tree. And they were to be reminded every time they ate it, God, in his grace and mercy, has given us life, and we are completely dependent upon him. Right? The presence of the tree of life, and then beside it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was a reminder to the man and the woman that though they exercise dominion in the earth, this is the glorious task to which we were called. Though we exercise dominion in the earth, we exercise dominion as those subject to a greater Lord, as those subject to our Creator, the Creator who can make something prohibited, who can prohibit one thing and permit another. Adam and Eve were to live in submission to God, and that's what the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil symbolized. They were free to eat of the tree of life all they wanted because this was life lived in submission to God, in joyful communion with him. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were forbidden to eat. What is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Many have been confused by this. Okay. There have been various theories proposed about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, some of them not even worth mentioning. Okay. Those that are worth mentioning, hello, Mr. B, the advantage of having doors open. But it's a good thing to have the doors open. It feels better in here. One theory that's been proposed is that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that this is simply knowing the difference between good and evil. Then until Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, they wouldn't know the difference between good and evil. Well, that, of course, is silly, right? That's not accurate because God gives the man a command. He says, don't do that. Okay. And he knew from the very beginning, because we had a conscience, because we have a conscience as human beings, the man knew to rebel against God, to say, I am my own authority, to say, that I can eat of that tree, he knew that was evil. So what we're talking about here with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not the mere knowledge of good and evil, that there's a distinction between what is good and right and wholesome and what is evil and corrupt and wrong. That's not what we're talking about. So others have proposed that perhaps what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is describing is an experiential knowledge versus head knowledge. That to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is to then enter into an experiential knowledge of the difference between good and evil. This is possible. It's possible. Right. But There are a couple reasons that it's not the most likely interpretation. And the reason it's not the most likely is because of parallel phrases that we find later in the book of Genesis. And I think I've given you some of these references in your books. Later in Genesis, for example, you may recall the story of Abraham's servant who is sent back to Abraham's homeland to find a wife for Isaac. And Abraham's servant is blessed by God. God leads him along the way. He leads him to a particular well of water, and the servant had prayed, "Lord, I want you to show me exactly which woman you want me to go up to. If she says, you know, whatever it was, I'll water your camels as well as you, that's the one." And when God in his grace and mercy orchestrates this, the servant realizes, and then he finds out who this girl is, and it happens to be the relative of Abraham. He realizes, wow, God has been gracious and merciful. So he goes back home and he begins speaking to Laban. And he recounts God's favor to him in bringing him to Laban's household. And Laban, after the servant says to him, "Look, so tell me if you're willing to allow the woman, Rebecca, to go back with me or not. Please tell me." And Laban says this. He says, let me find the quotation. Sorry. Laban says, "The thing comes from Yahweh. We cannot speak to you either evil or good." In other words, what Laban is, he's not saying, "I can't talk to you." He's saying, clearly, God has so orchestrated these events that it's not ours to make the judgment. God has already judged. God has already decided. So who am I to interfere? I can't withhold her from you because God has so clearly orchestrated all these events that he has very clearly already decided. Another incident happens in the life of Laban later where Jacob now has been living with Laban, and then Jacob flees from Laban with his two wives and children, Laban's daughters. Laban is quite upset, you recall, and he sets out in pursuit of Jacob. He's determined to punish Jacob or apprehend him or something and bring him back. But on his way to get Jacob, God appears to Laban in a dream. And God says this to Laban. He says, "Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor evil." In other words, God is saying, "Don't you dare rebuke him or apprehend him. It is not for you to judge. I already have. I already have. I am the judge. I am the Lord." So what these phrases indicate with this speaking good or evil, okay, is that the knowledge of good and evil is the right and privilege to declare something to be right or wrong. It is the right and privilege to declare something to be right and wrong. It is to be the lawgiver. In the context, in this creational context, this is the prerogative of God alone, right? He is the Lord. For the man or the woman to eat from this tree is to aspire to be like God, to set their own rules rather than live in submission to their Lord. It is to be, here's your fancy word for the day, it is to be autonomous, right? A law to oneself. Namas means law, autos, self. To be autonomous is to be a law to oneself. It's to say, I get to determine what's right or wrong. No one can tell me what to do. To eat the fruit of the knowledge, to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the exact opposite to eat the fruit of the tree of life. It was to say, I am my own master. I get to determine what is right and wrong. we get to rule. We get to declare what is right. As Victor Hamilton writes, what is forbidden to man is the power to decide for himself what is in his best interests and what is not. In other words, by placing these two trees in the garden, God is calling Adam and Eve to submit to him, to honor his word, to rely wholly and completely upon him for wisdom and for direction in life. By honoring him, they would experience life and light, the tree of life. To dishonor him, to spurn his wisdom, would bring death and judgment. These two trees were mutually exclusive, right? One cannot have life living in rebellion against God. Both of necessity, they are mutually exclusive, and of God's mercy. All right, that's the nature of the garden. So the nature of the gardener. The nature of the gardener. We notice first in verse 7, as we consider the gardener, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. We note that the man lives close to the earth because he is fashioned from the earth, right? We take our life from the earth in a very literal sense. The food which we consume comes from the earth, okay? Even as we came from the earth. Human beings are made of the dust of the ground. We are flesh. But uniquely among all creatures, God breathes into man the breath of life. And so man becomes a living being, right? The very Spirit of God who was poured out on Pentecost, as Bob read this morning from Acts chapter 2, the reversal of the Tower of Babel. Another theme in the pouring out of the Spirit is a recreation of the world and the Spirit of God coming to teach us again what it means to be really human beings. Even as the Spirit of God breathed breath into us in the beginning of creation, the Spirit of God comes to us in Christ and gives us new life, that we might learn once again what it is to be human. The man we see here in verse 7 is unique. Even as we saw in chapter 1, where this uniqueness is described as being made in the image or the likeness of God. You children out there, perhaps some of you have memorized a little kid's catechism that some of my children have, where one of the questions is, what else did God give Adam and Eve? And the answer is that he gave them souls that would last forever. And then there's another question, right? Kids, do you have a soul as well as a body? And the answer is yes. Okay, right, yes. And my soul is going to last forever. Okay, we are not just flesh. We are flesh and spirit as human beings. Man is not just, we are not just sacks in which chemical reactions take place. Right? That's not what you are. You're not just a big bag of protoplasm. You are a human being, uniquely fashioned by the Creator. God has breathed into your nostrils the breath of life. This is the religious mumbo jumbo which Peter Singer despised. But we note here, right, that man is also not just a spirit. We are fashioned of the earth. We are earthly. It is our eternal destiny to always be fleshy. Okay, this is who we are as human beings. The hope of the gospel is that we will be like Jesus, who rose body and soul from the grave. We too shall live forever as human beings. Body and soul, we will not, as we have already remarked a few times, sing on cloud, be playing harps on clouds for eternity. That is not our destiny as human beings. We will rise bodily from our graves and either witness the renewal of all creation, or we will suffer the judgment which our sins deserve. These are the only two options before us. So the first thing that we learn here about the nature of the gardener is that we are flesh and spirit, body and soul. But secondly, notice that we also learn that as human beings, we are responsible agents. We are responsible agents. We are moral creatures. We are moral creatures. Because we are not merely matter, because our actions are not merely the result of chemical reactions, but of conscious choices, we as human beings are responsible. We are not mere victims of our circumstances. We always respond to our circumstances, either with righteousness or with lawlessness. You are not a mere victim of your circumstances. You can choose to respond to your circumstances in faith, trusting in the mercy of God in Christ, or you can choose to respond to your circumstances in despair, or you can choose to respond to your circumstances with hopelessness. As human beings, we are responsible moral agents. Notice this is implied in verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. We're given a job to perform. If we don't perform our task, then we are being unfaithful. This is a moral category. It's a moral category. Further, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. We are moral creatures. We're given a limit to observe, right? You can eat whatever you like, but not that. And, you know, as some have remarked, God could have said anything. Don't touch that animal, or don't tread on that piece of grass. But he chose trees, okay, to symbolize this distinction, right? You live in submission to me, or you rebel against me. But if you rebel, you die. But the point of all of that is that we as human beings are not mere beasts, but we're men, we're women, children, invested with dignity and a conscience and a moral compass. We're responsible for the actions we perform, for the beliefs that we cherish, for the dreams that we imagine. We are responsible for these things. And further, we learn that our actions have consequences, right? And the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God created us. God holds us accountable for our actions. We are responsible creatures of flesh and spirit, for we are created in the very image of God. Right, that's the summary. We are responsible creatures of flesh and spirit, for we're made in the very image of God. The Spirit of God gives us life, a dignity and honor. So what does this mean? In the 20th century, there was, and still is, an incredibly influential philosophical movement known as existentialism. Known as existentialism. My daughter Julia took a test on existentialism this week. I saw her notes on my whiteboard downstairs. I thought, that's part of my notes for my sermon. This movement is the driving force behind much of the political and moral disarray occurring today, though most people are unaware of these philosophical underpinnings. Existentialism grew out of the teachings of the French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre. Sartre explains existentialism thus, and I've given you this quotation in your handout because it's so important. He writes, "Atheistic existentialism, which I represent, states that if God does not exist, which, according to him, he does not, there is at least one being, namely man, human beings, there is at least one being in whom existence precedes essence. Existence precedes essence, hence it's called existentialism. This means that first of all, man exists. He turns up, he appears on the scene, and only afterwards he defines himself. If man, as the existentialist conceives, is indefinable, it is because at first he is nothing. Right? We just emerge suddenly after millions of years. We woke up and we were conscious. There's no God. There's no ruler. Suddenly we were there. We existed. And so now we've got to define ourselves. Only afterward will he be something. And he himself will have made what he will be. Thus, there is no human nature, since there is no God to conceive it. Not only is man what he conceives himself to be, but he is only what he wills himself to be after this thrust toward existence. Man is nothing else but what he makes of himself. Man is nothing else but what he makes of himself. There is no God to define you. There is no unchangeable humanness about you. You must make something of yourself. And notice the implications of this. Sartre would go on to declare, you can make of yourself whatever you want. You existed. You come into being. Now you've got to define yourself. The important thing is to do. It's to will. It's to make of yourself something, anything. You define. You decide. Existence precedes essence. This is existentialism. You popped on the scene, and now you have to figure out what you are going to be, what your essence is. Notice the way this philosophy drives our current cultural debates. Paper's been full of things this week. You'll notice that our local government school system is debating to be open to transgendered individuals, students, to make this an acceptable practice within our school system. We have an advocate lawyer in the area who's been pushing this agenda. And since there is no moral compass for our government education system, here's the question. Are you born male? It doesn't matter. That's just your existence, right? It's not your essence. You can choose to be female. Are you born female? It doesn't matter. You can choose to be male. It's all in the choosing. There is no God who defines you. There is no higher standard that bounds you. You exist. You were born this way, but that doesn't define who you are. Your essence is something you choose, and all that matters is the choosing. This is existentialism. We are reaping the fruit of it. But let me suggest that this is precisely the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Sartre was the 20th century serpent. He's tempted us to be like God, to define good and evil for ourselves, to be autonomous. To be autonomous. To say what is and what is not good and noble and right on our own. We get to decide. No one can tell us what to do. There is no morality. There is no moral compass. There's nothing that's good. Nothing that's noble, nothing that's right objectively. But in the end, we learn from God and from Moses that this will lead to death. Indeed, it already has, to the deaths of millions of children still in the womb. This is the fruit of existentialism. You see, Sartre, the existentialist and singer, the utilitarian philosopher, that's how he classifies himself, are of a piece. Man is nothing else but what he makes of himself, Sartre pronounces, or as Singer would have it, once the religious mumbo-jumbo surrounding the term human has been stripped away, we may continue to see normal members of our species, which, of course, Singer will happily define for us. as possessing greater capacities of rationality, self-consciousness, communication, and so on, than members of any other species, but will not regard as sacrosanct the life of each and every member of our species, no matter how limited its capacity for intelligent or even conscious life may be. For they must be able to choose, right? They must be able to make something of themselves. And if they cannot, they are worthless. Man is nothing else but what he makes of himself. These are the prophets of existentialism. So what are we to think of a human being who cannot articulate that choice? What are we to think of those who are suffering from dementia or cerebral palsy or madness or perhaps even religious mumbo-jumbo? After all, the Soviets determined that religious belief was a mental abnormality that needed to be cured, and Richard Dawkins has said much the same thing. So what are we to think of such human beings? They're expendable, for they lack the features that we have determined are meaningful for life. But if there is a God who has created us, if there is a God who breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, then the world is a very different place. And thanks be to God, there is a God who has created us. We enter the world not as nothing, but as creatures endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. We are creatures made in the very image of God, endowed with worth, with dignity, with honor, because we are the Imago Dei. You have worth, not because of what you have done, but because of what you are. God defines us. We enter into this world when you are conceived, and when you are born, you enter into the world predefined. Essence precedes existence. Sartre got it all wrong. We have some form of essentialism in the world, not existentialism. God defines you. You're a human being made in God's image, invested with dignity and honor, not because of what you have done, but because of what you are. God has made you. God has crafted you. God has breathed into you the breath of life. If you are male, God made you male, and he gives you a distinct calling to be a man. If you're a female, God made you female and gives you a distinct calling to be a woman. You cannot redefine these things. How cruel of us to tell a child, oh, you can redefine yourself. It does. Yeah, you're female, but it doesn't matter. You can be male. What a lie. What a lie. God have mercy on us. God made you a man. God made you a woman. Rejoice, give thanks, and sing. You bear the very image of God, an image that cannot be taken away. You cannot redefine these things, but you can rebel. You can rebel, just like Adam and Eve. But the result of rebellion is death, destruction, judgment. It is not merciful. It is not merciful to make such things broadly acceptable. To highlight the contrast between Sartre's and Singer's view of humanity and a Christian view of humanity, Christian Obermann relates the story of Oliver de Vink in his book Assumptions That Affect Our Lives. Very good book, by the way. Oliver was born in 1947. He was one of those whom Sartre and Singer would have considered disposable, expendable. Oliver's brother Christopher, an English teacher, wrote an article in the Wall Street Journal in 1985, around the same time that Singer penned his atrocities. This is his story. Christopher writes, "I grew up in the house where my brother was on his back, in his bed for 32 years, in the same corner of his room under the same window, beside the same yellow walls. He was blind, mute. His legs were twisted. He didn't have the strength to lift his head nor the intelligence to learn anything. Oliver was born with severe brain damage, which left him and his body in a permanent state of helplessness. Today, I'm an English teacher, and each time I introduce my class to the play about Helen Keller, the miracle worker, I tell my students the story about Oliver. One day during my first year of teaching, I was trying to describe Oliver's lack of response, how he had been spoon-fed every morsel he ever ate, how he never spoke. A boy in the last row raised his hand and said, 'Oh, Mr. DeBink, you mean he was a vegetable?' I stammered for a few seconds. My family and I fed Oliver. We changed his diapers, hung his clothes and bed linen in the basement line in the winter and spread them out white and clean on the lawn in the summer. I always liked to watch the grasshoppers jump on the pillowcases. We bathed Oliver. We tickled his chest to make him laugh. Sometimes we left the radio on in his room. We pulled the shade down over his bed in the morning to keep the sun from burning his tender skin. We listened to him laugh as we watched television downstairs. We listened to him rock his arms up and down to make the bed squeak. We listened to him cough in the middle of the night. Well, I guess you could call him a vegetable. I called him Oliver, my brother. You would have loved him." One afternoon, a few months after he was born, my mother brought Oliver to a window. She held him there in the sun, the bright, good sun. And there Oliver looked and looked directly into the sunlight, which was the first moment my mother realized that Oliver was blind. My parents, the true heroes of this story, learned with the passing of months that Oliver could not hold up his head, could not crawl, walk, sing. He could not hold anything in his hand. He could not speak. So they brought Oliver to Mount Sinai Hospital in New York City for tests to determine the extent of his condition. Dr. DeLange said that he wanted to make it very clear to both my mother and father that there was absolutely nothing that could be done for Oliver. He didn't want my parents to grasp at false hope. "You could place him in an institution," he said. "But," my parents replied, "he is our son. We will take Oliver home, of course." And the good doctor said, "Then take him home and love him." Oliver grew to the size of a 10-year-old. He had a big chest, a large head. His hands and feet were those of a 5-year-old, small and soft. We'd wrap a box of baby cereal for him at Christmas and place it under the tree, pat his head with a damp cloth in the middle of a July heat wave. His baptismal certificate hung on the wall above his head. A bishop came to the house and confirmed him. Oliver still remains the most helpless human being I have ever met, the weakest human being I ever met. And yet he was one of the most powerful human beings I ever met. Oliver could do absolutely nothing except breathe, sleep, eat, and yet he was responsible for action, love, courage, insight. I remember my mother saying when I was small, "Isn't it wonderful that you can see?" And once she said, "When you go to heaven, Oliver will run to you, embrace you, and the first thing he will say is thank you." I remember, too, my mother explaining to me that we were blessed with Oliver in ways that were not clear to her at first. So often, parents are faced with a child who is severely retarded but who's also hyperactive, demanding, or wild, who needs constant care. So many people have little choice but to place their child in an institution. Each circumstance is different. When I was in my early 20s, I met a girl and I fell in love. After the introductions, the small talk, my mother went to the kitchen to check the meal. And I asked the girl, "Would you like to see Oliver?" For I had, of course, told her about my brother. "No," she answered. Soon after, I met Ro, a lovely girl. She asked me the names of my brothers and sisters. She loved children. I thought she was wonderful. I brought her home after a few months to meet my family. Then it was time for me to feed Oliver. I remember sheepishly asking Ro if she'd like to see him. "Sure," she said. and up the stairs we went. I sat at Oliver's bedside as Roe watched over my shoulder. I gave him his first spoonful, his second. "Can I do that?" Roe asked with ease, with freedom, with compassion. And so I gave her the bowl and she fed Oliver one spoonful at a time. The power of the powerless. Which girl would you marry? Today, Roe and I have three children. We as human beings are invested with dignity and worth. God fashioned us from the dust and breathed into us the breath of life. And such a treasure we are to God that the Word of God took on human flesh and dwelt among us, became one of us, and coming in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, the man Christ Jesus, seating him at his right hand. And from thence this man has poured out his Spirit upon the church, that we might be restored to glory as human beings, that we might fulfill our calling as gardeners in the earth. Such is our value to God. For we were even more helpless than Oliver, dead in our trespasses and sins, hateful and hating one another. But God in his mercy raised us to new life. He did not despise to help us like the first girl in Christopher's story. He did not scorn us in our wretched state, nor hide his face from our shame. Such was our value in his eyes. Such is your value in his eyes. And that value is on display here on the table. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, sons and daughters of God, united with our elder brother Jesus. And so let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we are humbled to consider, that even a man like Peter Singer is made in your image and your likeness, and that you continue to give him grace upon grace, life and breath. We are humbled as we consider the mercy that you displayed in sending your own Son, the Word of God, to take on human flesh and to dwell among us. Humbled that you did not abandon us to shame and death, but that you chose to rescue us. Father, teach us to be human. Teach us what it is to be men and women and children made in your very image and likeness, to show love and compassion to those who are ensnared in sin, to show mercy and compassion to those who have been snared by Sart. God, in your grace and mercy, rescue us from our new folly. Rescue us from the folly of having eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil again. And grant that we might once more eat from the tree of life. As we come to this table, we pray that you would grant that the life of your Son might dwell in us, strengthen us, empower us to be your witnesses here in our day and in our age and in our city and our community, that Christ may be exalted, that our neighbors may be blessed, and that we may continue to enjoy life and light by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.